If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jonah, one of the minor prophets. You can find Jonah just after Obadiah and just before Micah. Jonah chapter 2. The 3 days and nights mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17 of this text alluded to the notion popular at that time that the journey to the land of the dead, Sheol, took that long. So Jonah's retrieval from the fish was like a retrieval from death, Matthew 12, 39, and 40. The fish very likely dropped Jonah off at Joppa, where he had started. In chapter 2, Jonah's response to God's judgment is framed in the form of a thanksgiving psalm. Verse 9, the cry of the prophet focuses on the desperate character of his situation by using terms typical in poetic descriptions of death or nearness to death. In his plight, he looks to the Lord's holy temple, the physical token of the Lord's saving presence with his people. The psalm is a moving testimony to the heart of Israel's faith and to the heart of the prophet, but he still had much to learn. His vision of God's mercy was still narrow. We'll begin reading at Jonah chapter 2 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 14. The Apostle Paul's insistence that the increase of sin is met by the increase of grace, Romans 5:20, leads to the question he now raises. So great was his emphasis on the freeness of God's grace in the face of sin that his preaching had been accused of antinomian tendencies, which is the view that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law, Romans 3:8. Now he makes the point that to continue in sin would involve a contradiction of Christians' new identity in Christ. In view of this new identity, verse 11, Christians are to refuse to allow sin to usurp authority in their lives, and instead are to yield the whole of life to God. Verses 12 and 13. In the assurance that since they are under grace, not law, as the means of their salvation, sin is no longer their master. We'll begin reading at Romans chapter 6 at verse 1. This is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen.
And open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. If you haven't got a bulletin, you might pick one up because their closing hymn is once again on the back, along with a significant quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I think I've said a number of times in this series and the previous series on 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians church is the New Testament church that most closely resembles modern American evangelical churches in our day. And that's primarily because it's got all kinds of issues, personality issues, doctrinal issues, cultural issues. It's just very, very relevant. And it's surprising how little attention is paid to it in seminaries, at least the seminaries that I attended, both the good ones and the bad ones. It just wasn't addressed a whole lot, and I think there's a great deal of wisdom in how Paul is dealing with the people issues that arise in churches. I think today it would be best to read the passage, beginning at verse 11, working our way down to verse 21. You will note that the passage begins at the end of an argument with a therefore. It works its way through then to the end of another argument, two verses toward the end. But I don't think I'll have much trouble putting all this together. So let's begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that on this morning we're led to this passage. We're thankful for the reminder it provides of our role in your great plan of salvation and the plan of redemption, the everlasting covenant outworking in time in the hearts, lives, and souls of your people. We pray, Lord, as we work our way through these lines, as we see the Apostle Paul demonstrating his wisdom, his discernment, his understanding, and dealing with these brethren from 2 millennia ago, whose hearts are not that much different than our own. Lord, that we'll hear the wisdom of his words. We'll hear his argument. And we will ultimately come to see the phenomenal role that we have to play in magnifying your name to your brethren, being used for thy glory in the building up of thy kingdom and thy church. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now again, Paul's more or less as usual having to defend his reputation, his apostleship, his motives, his teachings. There's always, in any size group, there's always going to be, you hate to say malcontents, but there's just, something's always in a little bit sideways in somebody. And it just kind of works its way around the room, and you've all been parts of groups, and you know how that works. I mean, everybody doesn't get along all the time together. I mean, no two of us do when you get right down to it. So we shouldn't be surprised. But in this particular case, questions are being raised, accusations are being thrown around. Apparently, somebody's even considered, or at least saying that he considers Paul to be something of a false teacher, that he's out here trying to gather followers to himself. Or perhaps he's looking for financial gain from this rich cosmopolitan church there in Corinth. And for all those reasons, he probably shouldn't be trusted. Well, that's not exactly an uncommon view in our society about church leaders. In fact, an awful lot of church leaders have come into some well-earned disrepute in my lifetime. And, of course, the press is very happy to remind us of falling ministers and financial issues in churches and churches going through scandals. And I suppose there's no church, if all the facts were known, wouldn't have scandals of their own. So we want to be kind and gracious about such things. But I pointed out that our verse, our passage today started with the conclusion of our argument. So I want to back up at least one verse to verse 10 to kind of reinforce the point that Paul made there. He's talking about believers. And he's reminding them, all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's universal among all believers. So that each one, now that's individual for all believers, may receive what is due, what is right, what is fair, what is just. For what? For what he's done. meaning not just what he once did one time and he failed in some way. No, what he practiced in the body of Christ, whether it was good or evil. And see, rightly understanding that passage, we shouldn't be terribly fearful, but we shouldn't ignore it either. There's something pretty serious being addressed here. It's very individual, and nobody's going to be missed in this. Whoever the anonymous author of Hebrews is, he wrote in Hebrews 4:13 that no creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No creature. So the unbelievers aren't going to be missed in this. They're going to have their own judgment. This is not a judgment to be terrified of. It is a judgment to know is coming and to live a life prepared for it. So now we move into our passage here. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, because we do know we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward or to experience some loss, we persuade others. I mean, it's just the default position. We do all we can to convince other people of the truths of the gospel. Now, that used to be a lot easier in our society than it is today, because some of us grew up in a more or less Christian society. Now, in the Deep South, it sounded more Christian than it actually was, and it's gotten a whole lot worse. But now we actually live in a post-Christian society where there's a lot more nuns than there are, and I don't mean Catholic nuns, I mean, I don't believe in any of those things, in our society than there are professing Christians. Right. Paul's not trembling with guilt and shame. We shouldn't be either. But he is responding to Christ in a way that accords with who Christ actually is. And we need to always be reminded, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's primary of all creation, and he's not a created being. He is the creator. For by him all things were created, everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything visible, everything invisible, whether it's a throne or a dominion or a ruler or an authority, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And Paul knew, knowing who Jesus is, and what an entity, what is his personhood is, he also knows that by the grace of God, that individual is his Lord and Master. That's the person in the Godhead who was instrumental, all of them were, of course, in redeeming Paul personally from the slave market of sin, calling him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, ultimately leading him to minister in Corinth and to be instrumental over that year and a half time of founding, planting the church in Corinth. And in light of that, you know, Paul has every reason to say things like, you know, don't you remember, I didn't ask for a salary. He doesn't quite say it that way. He says, I presented the gospel to you free of charge in 1 Corinthians 9:18. I didn't make use of my right in the gospel. You know, he knows the worker is worthy of his wages, but Paul didn't demand that at all. In fact, it's an interesting thing. He not only tells them he was perfectly happy to work with his own hands as a tent maker, but when I was with you, and we'll get to this in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 9. When I was with you, and I really was in need, I didn't burden anybody in Corinth. Why? Because the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. Now, the brothers who came from Macedonia came from Thessalonica and Berea, and they're dirt poor. I mean, he's going to write a lot about how they gave themselves first. They gave to the limit of their ability, and then they gave beyond their ability. Of course, he's going to get to that a little later, but the point he's making here is, don't think I'm in this for the money. In fact, very poor people compared to you guys provided for me while I was ministering to you. Just to go on a bit here, what's even more important than what we know about God, that we know Jesus Christ, is the conclusion of verse 11, is that we are known by God. We're known to God. And he concludes that verse by saying, I hope we're also known to you in your conscience. I mean, we know God. God knows us. You should know us to know the accusations being made against us, and they were being made in Corinth, cannot be so. He says you ought to know it in your hearts. You should know what I'm telling you is true about my ministry. And if you know it, and you hear the accusations, you shouldn't hesitate to say it. It is a wonderful thing in the life of our ministry here that I can preach that, I can teach that. It's very clearly in the text here, and nobody thinks, well, he's talking about anybody. All right. There have been whole seasons over the decades in which you couldn't do that. You did it anyway, but it never worked well. But here we are. And it is a sweet blessing from the Father. Now, in verse 12, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again. And actually, when he says, I'm giving you cause to boast about us, he said, no, listen, this isn't bragging on my part. I'm not calling attention to myself. The reality is, I don't have any choice but to say the things I have to say, because there are people that have to hear this because they don't realize they're lost. They don't realize their spiritual condition. They don't realize they're out of Christ. They have to hear the message of the gospel. It is a serious thing that the God of this world has blinded the minds, blinded the eyes of individuals that cannot see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a serious, serious thing. And I presume all of us who are believers can at least think back on a time when we just didn't see it. It didn't appeal. It was off-putting in a sense. The aroma of Christ was not pleasant. It was just kind of a, you can't do that anymore if you follow. And I can't quite explain how it all changed, except the way Paul does. And we covered this a couple of weeks ago. The same God who said, let there be light, commanded the light to shine out of the darkness in our hearts. And then we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We saw the light of the gospel. The lights came on, and all of a sudden, our perspective changed. So he writes, continuing verse 12, I'm doing and I'm writing all this so that you may be able to answer those who are always boasting about external things, outward appearance things. For instance, did you hear the eloquence of that fellow? Don't you see his leadership abilities? Don't you see the impact he's having in the community? Don't you see the numbers that are rolling here to hear him? Well, we don't have that problem here, but there are churches that those strong personalities, not necessarily God-led personalities, can take over people's emotions, their enthusiasm, and lead them, in a sense, down the garden path. Paul's already referred to them in 2 Corinthians 2:17 as peddlers of God's word. Because they're more concerned with the externals, the conclusion of verse 12, and not about what's in the heart. Now, in verse 13, when he speaks about being beside himself, there were people in the Corinthian church who were charismatic, in the sense that we know charismatics, that would speak in not just unknown tongue languages, but no doubt some gibberish. that would seem just get be overwhelmed by the Spirit and be almost non-functioning, but probably in some pretty interesting ways. And that's kind of always going on in church history from time to time. Whether or not it's all demonic, we'll leave that to the Lord knows. Apparently, sometimes it seems as though Paul was beside himself, probably in his enthusiasm, in his passion, in his desire that people would hear the truth. Perhaps it was like he just, I mean, can't you ever let it rest, Paul? And what he says here is, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. He could have pointed out, you know, Jesus experienced exactly the same thing. There's a time in Mark 3, verse 21, where his family hears about these crowds that are coming to him, and you can't even eat because there's so many people pressing him, really, to be healed. His family comes and says, we need to get a hold of him and get him back home. Because what they're hearing on the fringe of these crowds is, this man's out of his mind. We need to save him, in a sense, from himself. In John 10, there's a passage in which the crowds once again are gathering, but the religious leadership is saying things like, he has a demon. He's insane. Why would you listen to him? And I think Paul is, sometimes there's some accusations coming in that direction as well. He says, if I seem to be beside myself, it's for God. But listen, in my right mind, it's for you. We need to understand that a post-Christian world, the world that we live in, thinks believers are, to be gentle, crazy. All right? If not crazy, at least naive. Just the simple folk. It thinks we're irrational. It doesn't necessarily think we're dangerous, though there are some that do. But they don't think we're terribly stable either, because we believe in things that can't possibly be true, things that can't be seen. It doesn't understand what we profess to believe because its eyes are blinded. It doesn't see any real need to believe those things anyway, because life's pretty good until it isn't. It doesn't understand the value of Christian fellowship. It certainly can't understand why anybody would tithe, why anybody would just give away money for an idea. It doesn't see the value of having brethren that will pray for you because they love you. Until, of course, they have a major crisis, and then they need to find a Christian and ask them to get other Christians to pray for them. But that's pretty selective. A Christian's priorities, and it wasn't any different in ancient Corinth, don't make sense to people that love the world. And they never will. When you get right to it, if we think this thing through, we all love to be comfortable. And there's been some uncomfortable times this week, given the heat and the humidity. But we don't have to be comfortable. We all like to have the latest thing, and we'd prefer to have two of them because we're Americans. But we really don't have to have it. Ultimately, we could be, and we really ought to be content just to know that we're loved by God. That he's set his love upon us. Everything else is the bonus round, because we've already got the greatest gift imaginable. And that love should control and constrain us. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. He says the love of Christ controls us. Now, there are people who can't wait to tell you and to demonstrate how much they love Jesus. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, except you do realize that is a good work. Telling you and demonstrating how much someone loves Jesus is a good work at some level in their mind. It's a filthy rag in the minds of God. His love for them, however, constraining them and controlling them, is entirely different. Calvin spoke on this. He said, everyone who truly considers and ponders the wonderful love that Christ has shown in his death cannot help but be bound to him by the tightest cords so as to devote themselves to his service. See, it's really thinking about what Christ has done for us and the security that we have in his love that compels us to serve him. So for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. We've made up our minds in this. This isn't just some emotional flight of fancy we've taken. We thought it through. This is what he's done for us. This is what he's purchased for us. This is the burden he's relieved from us. This is the freedom that he's granted to us. We are new creatures in Christ. One has died for all. That's the way that verse continues. Therefore, all have died. Brother Walt has already read that to us. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him by baptism into death. We're going to be raised just as he was raised from the dead. But we've been raised, in a sense, already to walk in newness of life. If Christ died for you, then in a sense, you died with him. And in your baptism, you've been identified with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, verse 14 and the lead up to it, those are statements of a man who really has died to self. A man who's died to pride, who's died to his own flesh in a sense. A man who's, he's not going to be insincere, but he's died to insincerity. To everything the false teachers in Corinth say about him and all the things they're saying about everybody else who loves the gospel, he's dead to that. If one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he did die for all, why? Verse 15 includes a purpose statement. And the purpose statement is this. He died for all in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Sometimes a new believer will, over the next few weeks or months, and I think most of us have experienced some of this, someone certainly will ask, what happened to you? And for the most part, you don't know. You can't quite say. I'm not exactly sure what happened. I know the part I played in it. But they know something's happened because things are different on the outside. And why is that? It's because if they aren't different, you're uncomfortable on the inside. You can't quite live like you used to live anymore. You can no longer live purely for yourself. You've been bought with a price. And the price was the life of Jesus Christ. You don't realize it, but you've actually been transported from one kingdom to another. As Colossians 1:13 says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's nothing about any one of us that would immediately identify us as a citizen of, let's say, Virginia, because people from other states look kind of like us. All right. So it isn't something you can see, but in a sense, our citizenship has changed, and we can't live as though it hasn't changed. We no longer live for ourselves. Verse 15 concludes, no, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who for our sake died and was raised. So from now on, verse 16, therefore, when he says we regard no one according to the flesh, we don't think about other people the way we used to. That's what he means. We look at people differently because we look at Christ differently. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we thought about Christ the way all unbelievers think about Christ. If it's good for you, it works for you, I'm happy for you, spare me. Yes, good religious teacher. I'm sure there's some wonderful things there that they would probably help me too. And I try to apply the ones that I know about. That's thinking about Christ according to the flesh. And Paul says, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we don't regard him in that sense anymore. No, now we have an entirely different view of him. In fact, it's so serious that verse 17 says, therefore, summing things up here, if anyone's in Christ, you're not just different. You're a new creation. You're a new creation. All the benefits of the gospel are suddenly yours. That's what that quote on the back of your bulletin is from St. Clair Ferguson. If we're united to Christ, then we're united to him in all points of his activity in our behalf. We share in his death because we were baptized into his death. In his burial because we were buried with him in baptism. In his resurrection because we're resurrected with Christ. In his ascension because we've been raised with him. In his heavenly session because we sit with him in the heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in his promised return when Christ, who is our life, appears. We also will appear with him in glory. How can you look at him the same way after you realize that? When he speaks of the old passing away, he uses the word from which we get the word archaic. And we tend to think of archaic as not only old, but it once was useful, it's not useful anymore. That's what's passed away. The new creation, in a sense, dawned with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new age that in the 70s with a whole new term, with a whole different meaning, the new age, in a sense, has already begun. It had been promised since Genesis 3. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected, it began. But the interesting thing is the archaic old age didn't just stop. It's going along parallel too. We're living in what some theologians call, and it's probably as good a word as anything else, the already not yet. We're experiencing the new creation already, but not yet in its fullest. And when Christ returns, he's not going to be secret about it. It's not going to be just suddenly half the people are gone or a quarter of the people are gone or a couple of the people are gone. It's going to be very, very public. It's not going to be disguised. He will return in power and glory, and the old will completely fall away. Now look with me at verse 18. All this is from God. All of this. The God who created everything in the beginning. The God who works all things for his glory. The God who chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. The God who works all things for the good of his people. This is all from God who through Christ reconciled us, that would be his people, to himself. It's all of grace. How do you get to be in Christ? God did it. How do you become part of the new creation? God did it. Brother Walt read to us of a man who's in the belly of the fish in the deep sea with seaweed wrapped around his head. And what does he say? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah 2:9. It isn't the decision Jonah made. In fact, every decision Jonah had made, almost exclusively up to that point, has been diametrically the wrong decision. That's how he ended up in that fish at the bottom of the sea with seaweed wrapped around his head. But salvation belongs to the Lord. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David, Psalm 37:39, says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord." The prophet Habakkuk says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God in the God of my salvation." Now turn with me to Acts 13 for just a moment. We are coming back. I'll show you a great example of this in the new church, the new covenant. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. It's approaching the point where all kinds of disruptions are going to happen, because that pretty well always happens after Paul's been in town and visiting the synagogue from time to time. He's already been in the synagogue. He's already preached. A lot of people were very interested in what he had to say. Some people had some questions. Some people wanted him to come back. A lot of people were starting to get disturbed. The next week they gather in verse 35, and the Jews see crowds coming to hear Paul and Barnabas. With the result, the Jews are filled with jealousy. So they start contradicting what was spoken by Paul. And then they go beyond just contradicting what he's saying. They begin to revile him personally. That's what verse 45 tells us. Acts 13:45. They're contradicting what was spoken by Paul, and then they're reviling him personally. And so at that point, Paul and Barnabas spoke out very boldly. And they said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," meaning you Jews. "But since you thrust it aside, and since you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Now, they probably didn't realize they were doing that, and that certainly wasn't their intent. But Paul is judging by their reaction that the aroma of Christ is distasteful to them. And so, he's saying, "As the Lord commanded us, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the earth." And when the Gentiles heard that, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look how that last 48th verse concludes. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, believed. Now, how did Paul know they were there? He didn't. How did Paul know that the Jews that were creating the problems, didn't see Christ the way he saw Christ? It was pretty obvious. Some things are very obvious, and some things you just have to do the next right thing and see what God does with it. Now, again, verse 18 tells us, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." But having reconciled us to himself, verse 18 continues, "He gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And you might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't this something only God does? And the answer is yes. So then how do we have a ministry of reconciliation? We have the privilege of playing a role as God does the work of reconciliation in his people's lives. In fact, if I were expounding upon Ephesians 2, and I got to verse 10, and having all that, you're saved by grace, it's the love of God, it's the mercy of God, you are all these terrible things, but God. The capstone of that in verse 10 is, we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are those good works? Well, they're good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And one of the most significant of those good works is that we play a role in the ministry of reconciliation that God is about and has been about, to reconcile a people who are his enemies and turn them into his friends, his followers, his disciples. We are to tell of his salvation from day to day. Now, reconciliation is a very important way to understand every Christian's salvation. Because, and this is what makes it so relatively easy to get our minds around. We understand salvation involves justification. Well, you do that in a courtroom. You're declared to be innocent or guilty. We understand sanctification happens in the temple. That's when everything's set aside is to be holy and unto the Lord. We understand redemption is a work that it pictures what happens in a slave market when a slave is redeemed from slavery. And we certainly understand what adoption is. It happens in the sphere of a family. The sphere of reconciliation is simply friendship. You were enemies, and now you're friends. There was a rift between you. What has now been reconciled. You've been brought together. I hesitate to go quite this far, but it's a picture of atonement and at-one-ment. We'll get to that in subsequent messages, I think, here. And you're back as one, as you were intended to be all along. But it has to be done through Christ. And that's why verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was doing that by not counting, not reckoning, not imputing their trespasses against them, and by entrusting us, you and me, believers, church leaders, but really all believers, with the message of reconciliation. This is why Peter says it's so important that we always be prepared to make a defense for what we believe. Because we're going to go through crises and trials and tragedies like everybody else in the world. But we ought to go through them differently. Because we have a hope beyond this life. And it ought to be so obvious when you get right down to it that people say, why didn't you just fall all to pieces and stay all to pieces? And that's your cue. Here's why. Because, yes, I'm grieving. I'm mourning. But I'm grieving and I'm mourning in hope. Yes, I really made some boneheaded decisions and I'm paying a terrible price for it. But God works all things together for good. He didn't let me get away with it. No. He stopped me before I did worse. Now, I still have an opportunity. There's always things to be thankful for. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting us with this message of reconciliation, because here's the last therefore. We're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents an authority higher than himself. There is no higher authority than God. And Jesus Christ is God. God is making his appeal through us. He speaks. He gives us the word of life. We receive the word of life. We study the word of life. The word of life gets a hold of us. It commands us in the way that we live our lives. And we're commanded then to speak the word of life to others. We're ambassadors for Christ. And so Paul says, so we implore you, not on behalf of us, though he gets collateral benefits from it, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's pleading with them. And then we come to that 21st verse. I've gone through this probably a dozen times, and probably a couple of times with most everybody in this room. All you really have to do is understand the pronouns. And this is just a magnificent passage. For our sake, verse 21, as a grace gift, because God is rich in mercy, because he has a great love for us. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin. Not made sinful, but counted as though he were sinful. He who knew no sin, because he lived the only perfect life ever lived, the only sinless life ever lived. God the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, God the Son, in Christ alone, we might become the righteousness of God. Not only be acquitted, his record becomes our record. In God's eyes, we become as righteous as his Son, as righteous as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who can but tell such good news? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our strong deliverer, our infinite counselor, wisdom itself, we thank you for not only the salvation we can't possibly fully understand, but the degree to which we can understand it. We thank you for the gift of eternal life and the desire to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.